You'll take your Bibles again and turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Second Thessalonians, chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 12. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy, or by word of mouth, or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Let's pray and ask for God's guidance. Father, we have read your word, and we believe that this is your word, that it is true, that it is God-breathed, it is inspired. It bears all of the authority that you possess. We have read it in the confidence that you have spoken in the past and you continue to speak to us today. We thank you for the greater light that we have today in being able to read your word in the light of the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray now and ask that you would be gracious to us, that you would be merciful. You would give us the presence of your Spirit as your word is opened up, that we might understand it, that we might see its application. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How are we to live in the light of Advent? The second advent, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. We've begun to look at this little letter. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians gives us some help on how to answer this question. We've looked at chapter 1, and we see that Paul maintains a positive attitude as he looks to the future and to the coming of Christ. He shows us how we are to live in the light, in Advent light. He shows us that we're to be thankful for one another. Chapter 1, verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters. He tells us to encourage one another. Verse 6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those of you who are troubled, and to us as well. And this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And then he shows us that we're to continue to pray for one another. Verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you. Now with chapter 2, Paul comes to the main reason as to why he writes this letter. He wants to warn us of the dangers that threaten us as we walk in the light. As we live in the light, as we are children of the light, there are certain dangers that we face. And so he wants to warn the Thessalonians. He wants to warn us of that danger. And this is the primary reason why he writes this letter, a little letter. It's not chapter 1, it's not chapter 3, it's this part of chapter 2. This is his primary reason. Notice, first of all, that Paul draws our attention to Advent, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Advent means that Christ is coming. He wrote about this in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and he ends the book in that way. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Advent means that Christ is coming. Advent means that we will be gathered to him. He is coming and we will be gathered together to meet him. We will be gathered together. We will see each other again. We may not see each other after this morning as you leave this building. You may not see anyone in this room once you leave this building. But we know that one day, for those of us who are in Christ, we will be gathered together. We will see one another again. But he also says we will be gathered together to him. We don't see him now except through the eyes of faith, but one day we will see him and we will be gathered together to him. And again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, these well-known words. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Christ is coming. We will be gathered together. We will be gathered together to him. And then Advent means the day of the Lord. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. And again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he talked to them about the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness, so that that day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Christ is coming. We will be gathered together. We will be gathered together to see him and to be with him forever. And this will be that last great day of Earth's history. As we wait for that day, we are to anticipate that and we are to live in a certain way. You are children of light. Live in the light. So our attention is drawn to Advent. The second thing Paul says here is he warns us that all that shines is not the light of Advent. Every light that you see is not the light of Christ. We've just read these words of warning that Paul gives to us where he says to watch out. Paul says to watch out. Be warned about what is going to happen. Don't be unsettled. Don't let your mind be disturbed. Be shaken. Don't be uncertain about the truth. Don't be confused. He says, don't be alarmed. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious or fearful or ready to run and to hide. He says, don't be deceived. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Paul says, watch out. That's how you live in the light of Advent as you're waiting for the coming of Christ. Watch out. He says, watch out for false teaching about the coming of Christ. People were evidently telling one another and teaching that Christ has already come back. The day of the Lord has already happened. This is as good as it's going to get. Jesus came back and perhaps it was in some spiritual sense. And this is all that we have to show for it. Let's just make the best of it. People were questioning. They were doubting the final day. We learn from Acts and then also here in 2 Thessalonians 3 that many people quit their jobs. They quit working. They became lazy. They became careless. They were confused. They were disappointed because people were saying the day of the Lord has already happened. Jesus has already come back and this is it. We still have false teachers today that are teaching false doctrine about the second coming. Setting dates. Asking the question, is it really going to happen? Didn't this already happen? Is it still something in the future? Will that day come? Where is the promise of his coming? Everything has continued on just as it has since creation. It doesn't seem like Jesus is coming back. And so we still need to hear Paul's warning. Not to be disturbed. Not to be anxious. Not to be deceived. And Paul even tells us to watch out how the false teaching will come. He said it may be a prophecy. And it was the practice in the early church before the New Testament had been put together that they would gather for worship and someone would stand up, a prophet, and give a word from the Lord. That would be authoritative. The elders that were there would judge whether that, you know, fit in with everything else that God had revealed. And so people were disturbing them by saying, I've got a word from the Lord. Or it may come by word of mouth, through sermons, through preaching, through teaching. It may come in the form of a letter. Paul's letters were already being circulated among the churches. They were read as authoritative scripture, as we learn from Peter. These letters were circulated. The churches would gather. They would read it and say, this is God's instruction for us. And Paul says, look out, you might get a letter that has my signature on it, but it's not me. So that's why he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. And so they'll know this is his signature. And they get a letter. They can compare it with this letter and know that this is a letter from Paul. We still have the same problems today. People standing up in a church said, I got a word from the Lord. And this is God's will for your life. And the entire system of dispensationalism began in exactly this way. 19th century, a woman stood up in a church and said, I've got a word from the Lord. I've had this revelation that there's going to be a secret rapture. And if things get really tough, we're going to be out of here. He says, watch out for a word from the Lord or a word that pretends to be from the Lord. There's preaching and teaching in churches, on television and radios, distorting the truth about the coming of Christ. Publications, maybe not so much letters that we get from other churches, but publications, novels written warning you about being left behind. God wants you to give your attention to Advent. God wants us to watch out for false teaching about that coming. The third thing Paul says here is he gives us some instruction about the danger. Verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Now, what Paul says here, I mean, he plainly tells us what's going to happen. A time of rebellion, there'll be a time of falling away, people will turn away from God's truth, there'll be this apostasy. He says there will be a man of sin or a man of lawlessness who opposes God. He'll exalt himself above God. He'll put himself in the place of authority where only God should be. He'll even set himself up in God's temple. And there's something at work right now that's holding all of this back. And at some point, that's all going to be let go. And the man of sin, the man of lawlessness is going to appear. There'll be this rebellion. Jesus Christ comes back and destroys the man of sin. I mean, Paul tells us plainly what's going to happen. What is not so plain is, what does any of this mean? You know, we see what you're saying, Paul, but what does it mean? What's this going to look like? What should we be watching for? New Testament scholars all admit that this is the most obscure passage in the New Testament. New Testament has nothing like this anywhere else. This is nothing. Read through Paul's epistles, and there is nothing like this in anything that he has written. This is clearly the most difficult, hard to understand passage in the New Testament. And yet every New Testament scholar points out that this is the point of the book. This is the most important section of the book. The problem is verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And we say, I can't remember because I wasn't there. None of us was there. And so Paul is only filling in the blanks of something that the Thessalonians already knew. It's as though they have the handbook. And with 2 Thessalonians, Paul is supplying an appendix. We don't have the handbook. All we have is the appendix, and we're trying to figure out what are we being told in the handbook. And so it's a very difficult passage because we weren't there in Thessalonica when Paul gave detailed instructions about these matters. And so there's so much that we don't know. Who is this man of lawlessness? Is this the Antichrist? Is it one man? Is it a single individual? Or is this metaphorical for a group? Is it a group of men, a formal organization, an undefined movement? And is this something that's still future? Obviously, it's still future for the Thessalonians, but is it future for us today? Is this something that already happened in the first century, and we don't really have to worry about it. And then verse 4, this whole matter of setting himself up in the temple. Is that literal? Is that the first century temple, or is it a rebuilt temple? Or is it the church? Or is it a particular church? What is meant by setting himself up in the temple? And what is it that's holding all of this back? You know, verse 6, and now you know what is holding him back. And you say, no, we don't. We don't know. What is this? Who is it? What is it? Is it a friend or foe? Is it the Roman Empire, the Holy Spirit, common grace? And what does it mean for he, she, or it to be taken away? What does all of that mean? Inquiring minds want to know. But we're not told. To make it more confusing, hasn't stopped people from guessing throughout history. John Stott, in his commentary, gives a nice overview of some of the thinking about the man of lawlessness. Was it a political leader, a Roman emperor? Was it Nero? Was it a religious heretic? Was it Arius? Some of the church fathers pointed to Arius. During the Crusades, Muhammad, Islam seized the Holy Land, you know, set something else up, somebody else in the place of where God's temple is. 16th century, the reformers said it's the Pope. It's the Roman Catholic Church or the Pope. And Roman Catholic Church responded, no, it's Martin Luther, obviously. He's the man of lawlessness. He's the man of sin. 17th century, the Puritans fired back with the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. And then specifically appealing to this passage of 2 Thessalonians, it is that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalted himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. And that statement wasn't removed until 1906, then only in some of the American versions of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Others have suggested Peter the Great, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, Bill Clinton. More recently, Obama. Anti-Christian views, isn't it obvious that's the Antichrist? Romney. His blasphemous and deceptive views on the person of Christ. Just about anybody that you don't like can become the Antichrist or the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. The fact is, we just don't know. What can we know as we read this? Three general principles that I want you to take away from this passage. Three things that we can know, even with all of this that inquiring minds wants to know about. Here's three things that we can know. Number one, people will always be prone to falling away. Just as there have always been times of revival and reformation, there will be times of rebellion and apostasy. As we look at the Old Testament, we learn this from Israel's experience in the wilderness. The book of Judges, cycles of rebellion and revival. The ups and downs of Israel under Saul, David, and Solomon, the Babylonian exile, the rebuilding of the temple. There's always this cycle of people falling away and then a time of revival where people come back. We see it in the New Testament, the Church of Ephesus, a vibrant church. You look at the book of Acts, you read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, a vibrant, healthy church. By the time you get to the end of the New Testament, they've lost their first love. It's a church that's already falling away. We know it in our own experience. We know it by the people that are around us that we see. The daily quiet time and the close walk with Christ in the secret place becomes replaced with busyness and coldness, anxiety and worry about the future and about money, those thorns, the word that's like a seed that is sown and gets choked by the worries of the world. People become less involved in the life and ministry of the local church. They become more critical of others, more tolerant of false teaching, tolerant of unethical behavior. They twist the scriptures in ways to bring out novel ideas to keep themselves entertained. People are no longer being transformed by the world, by the word, but they're being conformed to the culture and the world around them, lose interest in biblical Christianity and begin to embrace wrong ideas about God and the Bible. People drop out. You know, you ask, well, where is so-and-so? Well, they just stopped coming. They dropped out. They're walking away from Christianity. They're walking not just away from your church, but from Christianity as a whole. Are they going anywhere? Well, we don't know. There will always be times of rebellion and apostasy. People will always be prone to fall away. People, including us, Christians. Paul is writing this to Christians. He says, I want to warn you, do not let anyone deceive you. People, including us, will always be prone to fall away, and so we need to watch out. Secondly, opposition to biblical Christianity will always be present in this world. There will always be enemies of the light. There will always be men of sin, men of lawlessness, antichrists, many antichrists. Read 1 John this afternoon. You'll read everything the Bible says about the antichrist. It's the only place where it's mentioned. Many antichrists are already present. But there will always be enemies of the light setting themselves up as saviors or leading people astray. And Paul says it's already happening now. It's not just something in the future. It's going on right now. Verse 7. For the secret power of lawlessness, this mystery of lawlessness, is already at work. It may come from without in the form of persecution. Somebody, culture, trying to extinguish the light. It may come from within, false teaching. You know, distorting the light, discoloring the light so that it sends out a confused message. We can think of anti-Christian college professors, educational systems, the media, the world of entertainment, journalists, novelists, music makers, television shows, blogs, all trying to influence public opinion. You go online and a report comes up, which is just clearly contrary to the biblical view of things, designed to influence your public opinion that this is okay. This is where we are in our world today. Trying to influence Christian opinions. Enticing the Christian to reject moral absolutes, God's standard of right and wrong. Trying to undermine people's confidence in the historicity and the truthfulness of God's word. But it's the Science Channel. I'm learning something that's true, right? You know, and they're going to have a show about creation or about Noah's Ark or about Daniel's, you know, in the lion's den or about the Gnostic Gospels and Jesus' girlfriend and stuff. I'm going to watch that, and it's science. Trying to influence people's views in history, people's views, public opinion, but also the opinion of Christians, trying to undermine people's faith in the word. Same thing in the church, undermining the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And somebody within the church tries to take one of those three parts out of the equation. You know, grace, yes, but you need something else. Faith, yes, but you need something else. You need to put in some effort and some faithfulness on your part in order to make it really work. Or maybe, you know, Christ is fine, but we got to think about other people that that might not appreciate Christ. There's got to be some way for them to be saved by grace through faith. There's no end to it in the church. Don't get bogged down trying to identify the Antichrist. There are many Antichrists. And opposition to the biblical Christianity will always be present in the world. Don't get bogged down just looking for one individual. Who is it? Opposition to biblical Christianity will always be present in our world, and so Paul says to watch out. And then thirdly, God will always be in control, and God always wins. God never loses His grasp over the world, over history, over circumstances, even the bad things that happen. There's no part of God's plan that comes unraveled or gets loose or gets lost somehow. Nothing catches Him off guard. Nothing can overpower God. You can read this passage and think, well, you got Satan and he's deceiving some over here and God's over here and they're battling it out and whoever we throw our weight to will win eventually. That's not the picture that Paul is presenting. God's sovereign. God's in control. He never loses control. Some will fall away and some will oppose the truth, but the real Christian will experience God's powerful, sovereign grace. Faith and love will continue to flourish and increase. The true Christian will persevere, will not walk away from the church. The true Christian will endure. God will keep them through the means of words, sacraments, and prayer, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the worship of God, the public worship of God, the presence of our brothers and sisters around us. We will experience relief and rest. We will be sanctified through and through, and we will be found blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God promised it. He will do it. God is sovereign, and God will always win. And so Paul says, watch out. As you live in the light of Advent, as you are living thinking that Christ is going to come back one day, you need to watch out. You are children of the light. You are children of the day. Remember that people perish because they're deceived. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. They love the lie, God will let them believe it. All will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So Paul says, don't be unsettled. Don't be alarmed. Don't let anyone deceive you. Remember that those people who perish will perish because they love error. They don't love the truth. They've been deceived. They believe the lie. They delight in wickedness. Obviously, the way out is to reverse all of that. Love the truth. Believe the truth. Delight in God's word, not in wickedness, but in God's good and perfect will. Brothers and sisters, you are not in darkness so that the day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep. But let us be awake and sober. Let's pray. Father, this morning our service of worship has been full of reading your promises. We thank you that you stand behind your promises. He who promised is faithful. We thank you for beginning a good work in us. We pray that you would bring that good work to completion, because you've promised to do it. Help us to recognize that great mystery, that as we believe that you are at work in us, that we will continue to work out what you've planted within us, that we might be diligent to follow hard after you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.